Well, if you have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope that you do, join me in turning to 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament, the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you didn't bring a Bible, we have Bibles provided in the pew rack there for you, those red pew Bibles. And you can find 1 Thessalonians towards the back of the Bible, towards the end. We've also printed the text for the sermon, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. In the bulletin. So you have that. You can find that in a number of ways. Either the copy of the scriptures that you brought with you, copy of the scriptures we provide for you there in the pew rack, or in the bulletin itself. First Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, if you'll follow while I read. Paul, Silvanus, also known as Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. It seems that every week brings news of events that challenge us. We live in challenging and in many ways uncertain times. Just this past week, the Supreme Court produced a decision that totally upended what many of us believe about marriage, about the sanctity of marriage. We live in challenging, in many ways uncertain times. We live in what has often been called a postmodern and a post-Christian age. Beliefs, attitudes, and values that we once took for granted not all that long ago are being rejected and replaced with new beliefs, new attitudes, new values. These are challenging times. And yet, they are not unique times. The age in which we live is not unique. In fact, in many ways, the age, the time in which this book was written, these words that I just read were written, mirror our own. The age, the time into which the church was birthed was a time, humanly speaking, of uncertainty, a time when the beliefs, the attitudes certainly were not Christian beliefs and Christian attitudes. The church at Thessalonica was a church that faced opposition. It was a church that was birthed in the face of opposition. The Apostle Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, or Silvanus and Timothy as we read here, they founded the church on Paul's second missionary journey, went there and preached the gospel, having had a successful ministry in the city of Philippi. And had a successful ministry there in Thessalonica. Thessalonica being a city in what was then called Macedonia, today Greece. and had a successful ministry, but not long after the church was planted, believers came to know Christ as Savior and Lord and began to be built up. Opposition came. So much so that Paul had to leave. Paul had to leave the city and go elsewhere. And so this letter was written to a church that was facing uncertainty, was facing opposition, was birthed in the midst of a time that was anything but friendly to the gospel of Christ and the standards of the Word of God. And so there are things for us in this letter. And over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians and seeing hopefully some things that will also encourage us, even as they were intended to encourage that church in its early days. After I pray, we're going to look at three things that the Apostle Paul says about this church. Three things that he emphasizes about this church. And I'll go ahead and give them to you now. First of all, he emphasizes their identity. Their identity. Secondly, he emphasizes their activity. Thirdly, he emphasizes their security. Their identity, their activity, and their security. I'm going to pray, and then we'll see what the Apostle Paul writes about each of those. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word once again. Lord, indeed, it is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Father, apart from your revelation of yourself in your word and supremely in your Son, Lord, we could not know you and we could not be right with you. Today would not be a day of celebration. It would not be a day of encouragement. Lord, it would be a day of condemnation. It would be a day of darkness for us, even as it is for many, Lord, billions around the world. But Father, you have spoken in your word. You have spoken and revealed yourself in your Son. You have acted on our behalf in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus, through his perfect life, through his atoning substitutionary death, through his resurrection from the dead. Lord, you have purchased salvation for your people. And Father, we praise you and we thank you for that. And you have given us your word to teach us, to show us Christ, to draw our hearts to him, and to help us, Lord, to follow him as believers, Christians. Father, we pray this morning that your word would have your designed purpose, that it would have that intent in our lives, that it would teach us, rebuke us as necessary, correct us, train us, Lord. We pray especially that your word, in the power of your Spirit, would draw hearts and lives to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. First of all, I want us to see something about the identity of the recipients of this letter, the people to whom the Apostle Paul was writing. Notice in verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy. Just a word about that. Silas is the Greek form, Silvanus the Latin form of Silas' name. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told right there two things about these people, the recipients. First of all, they lived in Thessalonica. They were citizens of this city of Thessalonica that had been founded by Alexander the Great, or under Alexander the Great, the great Greek adventurer, emperor, founded under his reign, and now was under the authority of the Romans. It was a prominent city. So they were citizens of this prominent city. But they were also citizens of another realm. Because Paul writes, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They were a church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only were they Thessalonians, they were Christians. They were followers of the way. They were those who had been united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, so that they found their identity and their very lives in God the Father, and in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, not only did they have a life in the city of Thessalonica, they had found real life. They had found new life through the new birth in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true of every believer. Every believer has physical life, obviously, but also new life, spiritual life through the new birth because of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had, we might say, dual citizenship. They were citizens of Thessalonica and of the Roman Empire, but they were, more importantly, citizens of a heavenly realm. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. And it is this new identity that was really much more significant than their old identity, because in their old identity, they did not find friends. They did not find a friendly world, a friendly environment. They found a hostile environment, even as the Lord Jesus Christ predicted to His disciples when He said, in the world you will have, what? A good time. No, is that what He said? No. In the world you will have tribulation. Tribulation. That's exactly what these believers had found. They had experienced tribulation. They were experiencing tribulation, opposition, because of their newfound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus, that's not all of that statement. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Be encouraged. I have overcome the world. These Thessalonians weren't just citizens of the Roman Empire. They were citizens of the kingdom of heaven. As Christians, they and we have a new home, a new allegiance, new relationships, new values, new laws. So that as aliens and strangers, they found the world to be unfriendly to them. We do too. As aliens, not in the sense of being from another planet, but in the sense of being from, really, another realm, a heavenly realm, citizens of the kingdom of God, this world is no longer our home. Yes, we live in this world. We even celebrate significant events in our city, in our nation. This week, we're going to celebrate our nation's beginning, Independence Day. It's a great thing to do. I love the 4th of July. I love celebrating our nation, our independence, our freedom. But this is not my home. As much as I love this nation, as much as I love Ohio and Reynoldsburg, this is not my home. My home is in heaven. And because of that, because my values and your values, my standards and your standards, my loves and your loves are not the things of this world, we will sometimes find ourselves being opposed. We will sometimes find ourselves going counter to the culture. Why? Because our identity is essentially not found here. It's found in Christ. And thus we take encouragement from the fact that just as the Lord said to those first disciples, He says to us, I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. We also find that we have a family, a fellowship that far exceeds what we usually think of. You see, we have brothers and sisters everywhere the gospel has gone forth. And what we find is that we really have more in common with brothers and sisters in Christ in Bolivia or Uganda or China or wherever they may be, we have more in common with them spiritually than we do with neighbors here, co-workers here, sometimes even family members here. Why? Because our identity, the essence of who we are, is not physical. It is not national. It is not ethnic. It is spiritual. It is found in Christ. So that was their identity. They were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were members of the church of God in God the Father and in Christ Jesus. The question is that your identity? Is that your essential identity today? That is, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been born again? Have you been born not only physically but spiritually? Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, to cleanse you, to make you right with God? If not, you can do that even where you're sitting. You can say in your heart, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I know that there's nothing I can do to change that situation. But I also know that the Bible says that you've done everything that needs to be done. That Jesus, that you love me so much that you sent your one and only Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for my sins and to be raised from the dead that I might have life. And so, Lord Jesus, I turn from my sins. I put my faith in you. I trust in you even now. You can do that. You can do that right now. You can do that even while I'm talking. You can put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and find a new identity. Well, the second thing we see about the recipients of this letter is their activity. Let me just read. Paul writes, we give thanks to God always for you, verse 2, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father three things, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul reminds us of here is that when we have a new identity, and that identity is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, when we've been born again, that is not a static thing. That is not a fixed, in some ways it's fixed, yes. It's secure, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But it's not a static thing. In other words, it's not, well, I did that, you know, when I was a kid, when I was 8 years old, I prayed that prayer, I walked the aisle, I went through the baptismal waters, and yeah, I've got that, but there's nothing going on now. No, that's not what it means to be in Christ. That's not what it means to have this new identity. Notice Paul writes, we remember before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Apostle Paul knew the truth that he would also write, and that is, you're saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works. Not based on something you've done, lest anyone should boast. For we are His, God's workmanship. That we have been created to do good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. In other words, we're saved by grace through faith, but it is a salvation that results in works. The result, it is a faith that produces genuine works. As James wrote in James chapter 2, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. We're not talking about works being opposed to faith, but we're talking about works resulting from faith. That's what James is writing about, and that's what the Apostle Paul says, and that's what he says he saw in this church. We pray for you constantly, and we remember your work of faith. Your works produced by your faith. But that's not all. There was something else about their activity. He says, your labor of love. Your labor of love. What does he have in mind there? He has in mind the kind of love that these believers had for one another that led them not just to say, oh, how I love you, but led them to actually show their love for one another. They knew that Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, by the love you have for one another. But they also knew, as John writes in 1 John chapter 3, that genuine love is a love that labors. It's a love that does. It's a love that meets needs. 1 John 3:16 through 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. How do we lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters? Not by dying physically for one another, but by selflessly serving one another. And that's what John writes. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It is by serving one another, by meeting one another's needs, whether they be material or physical or spiritual, whatever we have, we share with others. And Paul says, that's what I've seen in you. That's what I've seen as a result of your being in the Father and in Christ. We remember your work of faith. We remember your labor of love. We're going to hear more about that as we work our way through 1 Thessalonians. But the faith that they had resulted in a love for one another that was an act of love. It was a serving love. It was a genuine love. But then the third thing he writes is, we remember your steadfastness of hope, or endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The change that came about in the Thessalonians as they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ was not a flash in the pan. It wasn't an emotional high that lasted about that long. It was steadfast. It persevered. It had endurance. That's what Paul means. Even in the face of opposition, of persecution, they were steadfast. The writer to the Hebrews was writing to a people, a church that was experiencing opposition. And he encourages them to be steadfast, to keep on keeping on. And in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he wrote these familiar words. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he's referring to those who've gone before, who were faithful, who remained faithful. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance or steadfastness the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we see that this church was characterized by faith, by love, by hope. Or faith, hope, and love. You ever read or heard those characteristics before? John Stott, in his commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, writes this. What Paul and his companions especially remembered about the Thessalonians was the three most eminent Christian graces, faith, love, and hope, which characterized their lives. Two aspects of these Christian qualities need to be noted. First, each is outgoing. Faith is directed towards God, love towards others, both within the Christian fellowship and beyond it, and hope towards the future, in particular the glorious coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Similarly, faith rests on the past, love works in the present, hope looks to the future. Every Christian, without exception, is a believer, a lover, and a hoper. Faith, hope, and love are thus sure evidences of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Together, they completely reorientate our lives as we find ourselves being drawn up towards God in faith, out towards others in love, and on towards the parousia, or the second coming, in hope. The new birth means little or nothing if it does not pull us out of our fallen introversion and redirect us towards God, Christ, and our fellow human beings. That's what Paul saw in their activity. Not just their identity, but their activity, which demonstrated the genuineness of their salvation. Well, the third thing that he addresses, that he emphasizes, in addition to their identity and activity, is their security. Their security. And here's how he expresses it. Verses 4 and 5, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." I'm going to stop there, because that's really the end of that statement. The next one should really go, the rest of that verse should really go with the next verse. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying, we know that you're part of the elect. Don't get uptight about election. It's a biblical truth. It's a biblical teaching. All right? Throughout the New Testament, we see again and again and again, in fact, throughout Scripture, we see that God is a choosing God. And Paul here says, we know that God chose you. Just as God chose Abraham, and then he chose Israel, and he chose David, and he chose the apostles, and then he chose us. Paul writes, we know that God has chosen you. I want to deal briefly with three things about this statement. First of all, what he meant. Secondly, how he knew. And third, why he said it. Why he felt like it was necessary to put that right here. What did he mean by the fact that God chose? We know that God chose you. And how did he know that they were part of the elect, that God had chosen them? And why did he put it in here? First of all, what did he mean? Well, he meant that salvation is God's initiative. It's not our initiative. The Scriptures say that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned aside everyone to his own way. The Scriptures say there is none that seeks God. There is none that seeks God. We seek our own good, as we understand it. We seek what satisfies us. That's our nature. And no one would ever get saved apart from the seeking, loving initiative of God, who calls and plans and chooses. Salvation is God's initiative from first to last. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have a choice. We do. We have a real choice. The Scriptures say that we are called to repent and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's something of a mystery, even a paradox, about how God can be sovereign and sovereignly choose, and yet we have responsibility. We are accountable to God to respond. Scripture says the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that have been revealed belong to us. What we need to understand about this matter of choosing is that we would not be saved if God had not chosen us. That's it. Now, there's a lot of debate about upon what basis he chooses. Some believe God looks down the long tunnel of time and sees who's going to believe, and on that basis, he chooses them. That doesn't seem to be what the Bible teaches to me. All right? That's not the way the Scripture uses the word foreknowledge in other places. But in any case, the fact is that God's work is primary. Ours is to respond to what God has done. Well, how did Paul know that they were chosen? How do we know that someone's elect? Do they have a certain look? Do they belong to a certain class? Do they walk a certain way? You know, how do we know? Well, Paul tells us. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. How did Paul know God had chosen them? Because they were believers. That's how. That's the only way you know somebody's elect. Are they believers? Are they genuine followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's it. In fact, many times in the Bible, elect is a synonym for saint, for believer. We only know who's elect after the fact, right? Because of the change that God had worked in them. We know. Now, why did he say that? Why did he say, God has chosen you? Why did he even insert that? Because of the security that it brings to know that what had happened to them, number one, was not an accident of history, and number two, was not something that might be undone by what might come after. You see, the Apostle Paul writes in another place something about God's eternal purpose for his people. In Romans 8, and I've read this, referred to it many, many, many times. Beginning of verse 28, very familiar verse, Paul writes this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. How do you know if you're called? Well, you love God. Those who love God. And for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And what is that purpose? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So that if you belong to the Lord, if you're part of the called, if you're a believer, that's you, right? Then you are justified, and if you're justified, you're glorified. Now, right now, you're not really in practice glorified. Because glorified means the end. That no more sin in you, and ultimately you'll get a new body even, a glorified body. See, none of us has that yet. None of us is perfect. The fact that we're still breathing means we're not glorified yet, all right? So that's not happened. And yet, what does Paul write? Those whom he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Justified means saved, that he declared them just, righteous in Christ. And those whom he justified, he glorified. In God's purpose and plan, it all hangs together. So that your glorification, if you're truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is just as certain as your justification is. What security that gives to the people of God, especially when we face trouble. Especially when we sometimes don't feel very worthy of God's salvation. And guess what? We're not. Paul goes on to write this in Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Not in ourselves, but through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, the church at Thessalonica is much like the church at Reynoldsburg. It's a church that found its identity not in ethnicity, not in location, not in nation, but in Christ. In Christ. And because of that, there were certain things evident about them. Their activity. Their faith produced works. Their love resulted in labor for one another. Their hope caused them to be steadfast. It also was a church that was secure in God's eternal plan, in His calling, in His choosing of them. So the question is, where is your identity today? Is it in Christ? If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, if you've not given your life to Christ, put your trust in Him, then your identity is not in Him. Is your identity in Christ? What about your activity? Is there evidence that you're a believer because your faith has produced works? Your love is seen in your labor. Your hope results in perseverance and steadfastness. What about your security? Do you have security? You do if you're in Christ. You do if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. If not, there's room for you at the cross of Christ. That's hymn number 315. I'm going to pray. I'm going to stand. I'm going to sing that hymn. Room at the cross for you. Father, we thank you for your word again. We pray, Lord, that even as your Spirit intended through the pen of the Apostle Paul for these words that we have read to encourage this church at Thessalonica, Lord, I pray that it would encourage us as well. Because we, even as they did, live in a hostile world. We live in a world, Lord, that is not a friend to grace, is not a friend to faith in Christ. So, Lord, we pray that you would encourage us. Help us to make sure that our identity is in the Lord Jesus, that there's evidence of that in our lives, and that we are persevering because we are secure in Jesus. We pray this in His name.